Well, I hear you had a fun time last week with the questions I left you. So I'm going to begin with, here we go. Here's the homework assignment you gave, and of course, I gave. Right, yes. So we'll pick up from there, and I'm going to take these questions a little bit further than what I... They're all ready to answer? Well, I'm assuming they've already answered them. So all right. And as I say, we're going to take it a little further than what I had you take the class through. So we'll be doing that. How many times and where in Genesis did God command to multiply and fill the earth? First of all, the number. Okay, so when you guys came up with four, you nailed it. There's two in Genesis 1 and two in Genesis 9. Genesis 8 is in the context of Genesis 9, and the others are with reference to the Israelites. And by the way, that's exactly where I want to lead this class, was from ones that are particular to the entire human race to those that are referring to the children of Israel, the children of Jacob. And then I want to take you forward, too, to the New Testament context for that. So that's kind of where I want to go with question one, then we'll jump into question two. So, but one of the things I wanted to emphasize here, do you know of any other statement in Genesis that is repeated as frequently as this? And I'll give you the answer. The answer is no. This is the most repeated phrase you're going to find in the entire book of Genesis, this command to multiply and fill the earth. So that would indicate that it's probably rather serious. I mean, especially when you see in Genesis 1 a repetition just a few verses apart, and in beginning of Genesis 9 a repetition two verses apart. A principle of Bible interpretation, when the scriptures repeat, especially when they repeat frequently and they repeat close together, there's usually some special exclamation point being made by God about, you know, this particular command. Which is where I wanted to take you next. Okay, this really is an extreme exclamation point. Now, sometimes in Scripture, we'll repeat one statement twice. What we got here is a statement being repeated twice in two different passages dealing with the same subject. That's four repetitions. Pick up the one in Genesis chapter 8, you got a fifth. That's a lot of repetition. For sure, the author here is making an exclamation point. What is the exclamation point? Why and by the way, as you read this passage, it's not only repetitious, it's emphatic. I mean, this is a very clear, direct command that God is giving to the human species. What's behind all of this? Why the emphatic nature? Why the repetition? Maybe you discussed all this last week. I don't know what you had the class do, Tom, but... just work on this. Okay. So, yeah. Could it be part of conquering evil? The answer is yes, but you got to take it further than that. I mean, everything that God has to do with human beings is for the conquest of evil, right? So, let's pick up on Phil's statement and go a little further. Okay, we're going to hit that theme in Genesis 11. It's God's intent that there not be a monopoly in terms of government. That we get into the whole second question. That's, again, an issue pertaining to government. And yeah, if you got lots of people, it makes it possible to have multiple governments. Of course, if you live in the Balkans, you don't need a lot of people to have multiple governments. Just three or four is all you need, right? But in other contexts, you do need a lot of people to do that, okay? And that is a critical factor for the conquest of evil. Evil will not be conquered with a single government. We need multiple governments. Now, that's a good argument. The conquest of evil is going to take a little bit of time. Therefore, it's necessary that human species be able to survive that period of time. And as we've been discussing in this class, the smaller the population of a species, the higher the probability for rapid extinction. And you're going to need a few billion people to give that human species sufficient protection against rapid extinction. God does not want us to go extinct before he sets us up for at least part of his plan for the conquest of evil. He doesn't want us going extinct too quickly. Okay, this is a question that the Catholic Church has brought forward with some force, and not just the Catholic Church, but other denominations. In view of this very emphatically stated and repeated command, Are we sinning against the Lord by trying to restrict our population? The whole idea of birth control. What's going on here? So we could talk about that. I mean, geez, didn't look all this violence in the class as soon as you bring up that issue. But I remember a radio debate where they had two apologists on, one promoting the idea that there should be no birth control at all, the other one saying, yes, there needs to be birth control, and it was talk radio, and nobody would call in. So you could say that the earth is full. One of the things I think may have some bearing on this, I don't want to get into this because it's kind of off the subject, is that this encouragement in Scripture to really have large families and to multiply rapidly is in the context of getting the Jewish population set to minister to the world. So there's a missionary endeavor here. But the other thing you note is that there's a difference between an urban society and a rural society. In a rural society, it's to the economic advantage of the parents to have as many children as possible. With an urban society, it's exactly the opposite. It's to the advantage of the parents to have as few children as possible. And guess what? As society has become more and more urbanized, the birth rate has dropped. Becomes totally urbanized, then possibly the human population could be at risk. I mean, a number of countries in the world right now have a negative population growth. And there is a danger in some of the states of the U.S. of that happening in the near future. I don't think any state right now is a negative growth, but that could happen, even within 10 years. So urbanization can be taken too far. But it is true. I mean, if you live in a big city, what do they say about having children? Don't invest in anything that eats. So, but if you live on a farm, it's different because those that are eating are producing more food for others to eat. So, yeah, you want more tribes. You want diversity. If you don't have a large population, you don't have the opportunity for diversity. But, hey, let me take you back to some basics. What does it tell us in Genesis 1 in terms of human population? We've covered this a few times, so let's see if we can dig it back out. Yeah, in terms of the question, how large should the human population be? What's the upper limit? Well, I mean, we have the command in Genesis 1, 28 to 30 that we're to multiply and fill the earth, to occupy the earth, and manage the resources of the entire planet for the benefit of all life. That requires a minimum population. And so you can say, well, we have, if we're doing a good job on that, then we have enough people. But the answer is we're not even doing a good job today, even with 6 billion of us. On the other hand, you might argue, we have 60 billion, will we do any better of a job than what we're doing right now? So, I mean, those are the issues that Christians debate. What is it going to take to fulfill that command? But I would agree that that's a context for the command to multiply and fill the earth, is that God does want us to wisely manage the resources of the entire planet for the benefit of all life. Now, you can say, when do you have too many? Well, when you reach a point that the limits of the planet are such that you're destroying life in order to sustain more people, then maybe you have enough people upon the face of the earth. But that's a debatable point, too. I mean, is it our sin that's wiping out all these species of life, or is the fact that there's too many of us? And keep in mind, the command was given before Adam and Eve had sinned. And so you might get different perspectives on this post-sin, pre-sin. On the other hand, I think the command is encouraging us, hey, we have been given this command to manage the planet for the benefit of all life, and we need to be structuring society, not just our population, but society to do that very job. But I'd like to suggest there's more to it than that. It's simply not God commanding the human species to occupy and discover what the resources of the planet are, which we haven't yet done, by the way, and then manage those resources for the benefit of all life, and we haven't even cataloged what all the life forms on the planet are yet. So, I mean, even the very basics, figure out what the resources are, figure what the life forms on the planet are. In spite of all of our technology and population and wealth, we have yet to achieve those goals. So, but there's more to it than that. Well, Wes, you're bringing up another debate within Christendom. I mean, there's all kinds of things we could talk about here, but one debate I've been exposed to is, did God want us to have such a high level of technology? And one argument is that, no, he didn't. He didn't want us to have a high level of technology because that technology opens up the door for the expression of sin in a way that could catastrophically bring about the extinction of the species. You know, obviously in the context of chemical warfare, biological warfare, nuclear warfare, that's the risk of a high level of technology. And people do tend to use technology to multiply sin. I mean, look at how distracted people are. I mean, that's one of the things I noted when I went to Japan, is you've got the male population in Japan, at least a large proportion of it, completely distracted by the equivalent of video games. You know, here we have our kids that are, you know, spending lots and lots of time playing. By the way, I'm not saying video games are bad, but if that's all you do all during your waking hours, and you're not, you know, gaining any weight because you haven't got time to eat or sleep, then you've probably got a problem. It's an addiction at that point. But, you know, technology does bring about more sophisticated addictions. But there are those that also argue that without technology, we're not going to be able to fill that command to discover the resources of the planet. You pointed out, how are you even going to know what is going on with the ozone if you don't know what ozone is? So you need some level of technology just to discover the vital resources of the planet for the benefit of all life. That takes technology. Now you got to be able to move people around. It's not enough to have a whole lot of people on the face of the earth. You got to be able to move them around. You're going to need technology to make that happen. So those are the two sides of a debate running amongst evangelical Christians on whether or not God wants us to have all this technology. Frankly, where I stand is, at the very minimum, he wanted us to have technology so we could fulfill the Great Commission. You know, to take the message of salvation through Jesus Christ to all the peoples of the world. Technology is a great help for that. Yeah, there's a question over here. Right. Well, I mean, I remember a member of this class. He's back east right now, but he had four terms of duty in Saudi Arabia. He was these missionaries who tent maker. He was a tent maker missionary, working as a computer systems analyst over in Saudi Arabia, but really there to plant Bible studies and spread the gospel. But the thing he shared with me from his fourth trip was, you know, come the weekend, there's a bridge now that runs from Saudi Arabia to Bahrain. Bahrain's an island in the Persian Gulf, and it's, quote, a free city, which means basically anything goes. And that bridge is just clogged with vehicles from Saudi Arabia every weekend. And the two places that have the greatest activity are the Bible bookstore. And that Bible bookstore literally gets cleaned out every single weekend. They have to bring in a fresh... Huh? Yeah. They said the other place is doing a land office business is a pornographic video store. So technology brings with it both the good and the evil. And we just need to be active enough to make sure that the good overcomes the evil, in my opinion. There are others that disagree with me on that. Okay, back to the subject. What are some other purposes for God saying to Adam and saying to Noah, multiply and fill the earth? I think the significance there is we're now talking the first man in each case, okay? We're all descended from one man, Noah. We're also all descended from one man, Adam. And both of them got this command twice, and both of them got it in very explicit, emphatic language. Yeah, that's a good reason to make sure you got enough people, that you got people everywhere. If the population is small, then people tend to stay in the good places and never make it to the places that aren't so good. I mean, how are you ever going to get Nebraska populated unless the population, for example, of the United States reaches a certain point? Yeah. Oh, sorry. Are there anybody here from... I just got that from an investor. It says the definition of a bad investment is a timeshare in Nebraska. So when you spread out, the evil people don't have as much opportunity to exterminate the righteous. So get the righteous well distributed. So yeah, it's a survival go-get. Not just numbers, but geography. And that's going to be particularly brought up in Genesis 10, where God says, I want you to multiply, and now let's really talk about filling the earth. I mean, what you have before Genesis 10 is humanity in one locale. Genesis 10, humanity becomes global, and that's part of our survival. And it's also part of trying to fulfill a command to take inventory of the resources of the planet and use them for the benefit of all life. That can't happen unless you're global. Somebody's got to live in the Gobi Desert. It wouldn't happen. Right. Yeah, so if you want the Queen Charlotte's populated, if you want Alaska and North and South America populated and Australia populated, it's necessary that Adam and Noah look at this command as one of urgency. Multiply and fill the earth 4,000 years from now? No, he was saying multiply and fill the earth now. You know, get out there and do it. So, you know, this whole debate, how many children should each couple have? Well, I think it's rather clear from the context, at least for Adam and Eve and Noah and their sons, lots of children. They want you to multiply and fill the earth quickly because, hey, if you wait too long, you're not going to be able to do it. The land bridges won't even be there. And those land bridges have been closed for the past 10,000 years. So at the minimum, you want to get the human species dispersed previous to 10,000 years before the present. You add a change in the lifespan. With a change in the lifespan, there is all the more reason to have the human population multiply quickly. Because, yeah, it's going to be more difficult to fill the earth if people only going to live 70, 80 years. The living would be 900. It's a little easier. But also we discover if you live to be 900, it tends to tip the scale to the advantage of the murderers. So actually it's easier to multiply the human population when we live to be 70, 80, 90 years. If we had one tongue, it would be a cinch. But if you've read who's that guy who wrote that book, 1984? George Orwell. Hey, you have one tongue, that one tongue system can also be used to bring about control under the head of an evil dictator. Having many different languages, that's the kind of what we're going to get into in Genesis chapter 11. Different languages prevents a governmental monopoly over the peoples of the earth. But you're right in discerning that we are seeing that disappear. I mean, in the 20th century, two-thirds of the world's languages disappeared. So in one sense, Wycliffe Bible translator's job has been getting easier. There's fewer languages that need to be translated because they're disappearing so rapidly. And that has the risk of increasing the probability of one world government. But hey, all you got to do is read a little bit further in your Bible and discover that's exactly what the Bible predicts. Is that the barriers that maintained distinct nations in the past no longer will. And I think we're living in those days when we're seeing that the three barriers. What are the three barriers we see in Genesis 11 that make sure we have multiple nations competing with one another? Language is one. What's another one? Geography is another one. What's another one? Race. You got race, geography, and language. And I think all of us would recognize through current events that all three are disappearing. Race is no longer a barrier. People are intermarrying with their different races. Geography is no longer a barrier. We got bridges across the straits and tunnels under channels and things and airplanes that can pass over anything. And language, hey, you can go anywhere in the world and preach the gospel in English. Now, you'll always be able to find somebody who can translate from English into the native tongue. Still makes it difficult, but it is a whole lot different context than it was even 100 years ago. Yeah, I believe so. In fact, when I made one of my trips to Africa, people I ran into there said it's not just race. They were encouraging me to put it in the context of physical characteristics, period. Now, for example, in Central Africa, you've got these giants and pygmies living next to one another, and yet they're completely separate. You know, they don't intermarry. So they've remained as two tribes, and they say that we believe that that's a much bigger barrier to keep people apart than the color. They said, hey, you know, if there was a white pygmy, no problem. They'd be welcomed into our society. But if it's a giant, a white person, no sale. And so the size may be just as much of a factor, or, you know, the facial characteristics, you know, whether or not the eyes are wide like Americans, or, you know, a little bit slanted in case of Asians, that might be a factor. But you could say that's all racial distinctives. When you use the word racial distinctive, you probably need to think of more than just color. Yes, we could use our technology to get rid of racial differences. You know, Hitler tried to do that through eugenics, but we could do that through genetics. It could be done. And it all could be done in the name of trying to get rid of genetic defects. You know, we're going to get rid of sickle cell anemia by, you know, using genetic technology. But that runs the risk that we could say, you know, well, maybe what we really want is a whole race of Albert Einsteins. That's true. If you lower the diversity of the gene pool, you open up the human population to the risk of rapid extinction. These are all factors. You know, technology has both of its benefits and its downsides as well. And hey, when it's all under the hands of sinners, watch out. So, okay. But, yeah. I want another perspective. Go for it. That's true. Different languages trying to interpret the Bible. I mean, we've been talking a lot in this class about the problems you run into when the Hebrew text is translated in English. And you don't encounter those problems with Chinese or Russian. So having different languages, it could be a real advantage there. Having people that know multiple languages can be a real advantage. We could talk about the origins of race. I was kind of saving that for Genesis 11. Hey, let me take you forward, okay? We've been talking about one creation account. Let's take this command about multiply and fill the earth and put it in the context of the new creation. Think of any scriptures that can help you with this whole idea of how many people we should have on the face of the earth, and what does it mean to multiply and fill the earth in terms of God's future plans? Okay, very good point. In the new creation, God has said that we human beings will be rulers and teachers, leaders and judges in the new creation. How many does he need? Well, what if he needs 80 billion? Okay, then that suddenly gives you a different perspective on multiply and fill the earth. What if he needs only 800 million? That gives you a different perspective on multiply and fill the earth. How do you know which answer is right? I don't think he can answer that question. So, but yes, he's going to need a certain number of people. So, remember, there's a quota system. Can you think of any verses in the Bible that would support the idea that there's a quota? The size of the New Jerusalem gives you some idea. I mean, obviously, this New Jerusalem is going to be filled. It's a big apartment building. It can hold a lot of people. As I said, even if you give every individual believer in the kingdom of heaven two championship golf courses to have on his in his apartment flat, that still allows for 40 billion people to live there. Even if everybody's got their own ski slope. I mean, you can have a ceiling that's 2 miles high in your apartment. Yeah, I mean, just think of it. You know, you have this little flat in a downtown apartment. It's got 1,000 square feet with a ceiling height of maybe 8 feet. What we're talking about in the New Jerusalem is every individual perhaps having a flat with a square footage of 1 square mile with a ceiling height of 2 miles. You can still squeeze a lot of people into that New Jerusalem. Make it a little bit smaller. I mean, who needs a whole square mile? Who needs a ceiling height 2 miles high? Well, I kind of like a ceiling height 2 miles high, but I don't need that square mile. So, I mean, you know, you could work it out. And maybe God will give different sized apartments. Does say there'll be different rewards. I don't know. Maybe it fits into that. Timeshares. Well, that's true, because you're not going to be restricted to the New Jerusalem. You are also going to have access to the new earth and the new heavens. I mean, that's one of the things we wrote about in Beyond the Cosmos. In this creation, we are geographically restricted. In the new creation, we will not be geographically restricted. All of you fans of Star Trek, it will work in the new creation. It's not going to work here, but it will work in the new creation. And therefore, you know, as you point out, you could actually timeshare your little flat in the New Jerusalem. So it opens up, you know, quite a large population. But I'm looking for a scripture verse. Or it's even weird to talk about kitchens. maybe in the New Jerusalem apartment, you won't even need a kitchen. You won't be eating and drinking, so why do you need a kitchen? No cooking. Unless you like to cook. You know, I mean, some people might have a gigantic kitchen. Other people say, I don't even want one. So what are you going to do with all the food? You know what? You won't need refrigerators in the New Jerusalem. It says there won't be any decay. Yeah, go for it. I asked for a verse, yeah. Okay, the full number of the Gentiles. And by the way, it's not just Romans that uses that phrase. You find that throughout the New Testament, that there is this full number of the Gentiles that will be brought into the new creation. So there is a quota system in heaven. And what is, yeah, go ahead. You got another one? Right. That's a lot. Yeah, and a light to the Gentiles. In Isaiah, that's a reference to the Messiah, but it's also a phrase that's used in reference to God's people, that we will be a light to the Gentiles. And so there is a quota system. You can go to Revelation chapter 6, where it talks about the martyrs asleep under the altar. And what does God tell them? You must remain until a full number of the redeemed have been brought in. So there is a quota. So God's got a number. He's not going to act until he has that number. And as we've been talking about, maybe that number's got something to do with the fact that in the new creation, the second creation, he's going to need a lot of individuals to serve as leaders and teachers and judges. And, you know, that number hasn't been reached yet. So he's basically saying to the people already dead in heaven, the redeemed that are dead in heaven, we've got to wait a little longer. We need more people. And we got to, you know, just keep watching what's going on down there. Rejoice when people come to faith in Christ, because that's going to bring up that number. As soon as that number is reached, the Lord will come back. I mean, that's what I see him saying to those martyrs. As soon as the quota has been met, we'll take care of this, and we'll take care of it immediately. And also in that context, he's saying it will be soon. You won't have to wait much longer. But it will. There is a quota. I'd also like to suggest that the scriptures teach affirmative action. And some of you have already gotten into that. Who was it that said every tribe, nation, people? So in that sense, you could say that there's also an affirmative action in the kingdom of heaven. He not only has a quota for the entire human race, he's got a quota for every ethnic group. And so he wants a certain number of plumbers in the kingdom of heaven. I like to think he's got a certain number of astronomers he wants in the kingdom of heaven. Certain number of Scotsmen he wants in the kingdom of heaven. So, certain number of Irishmen, etc. And again, we don't know what those numbers are, but one thing he has told us, every ethnic group will be represented. There's a quota for every single ethnic group. And it's not just a few. He's wanting many individuals from every single ethnic group. Okay, good question. Robin is asking, who are we going to be ruling and reigning and judging over? Angels? That's mentioned explicitly. Is it limited to angels? Okay, that's in the context of the millennium. But what about when the millennium is all over? But there won't be any children born after the millennium. Right. So all we have going into the New Jerusalem, the new creation, would be human beings that are fully redeemed and are perfected. So who are we going to be judging and leading? Well, the text says we'll be judging and leading the angels. But is it limited to that? There's a whole new creation. Now then, that means that the answer could be yes and no. I mean, one of the things you notice in Revelation 21 and 21, it does tell us that God will be creating again. And there will be kingdoms in the new creation. But that's about all that it says. We don't know what kind of species of life God will create in the new creation, or even if he will. But the door is open, and there's going to be a whole lot more to it than being judges and rulers and leaders over just the angels. We may be judging and leading over much more than that. Moreover, we need to leave the door open for the fact that maybe there's a third creation week, and a fourth creation week. I don't know how much God's got planned on his creation calendar. I mean, what we do is we work 6 days, we rest in the seventh. What we see here in Genesis is God works 6 days, and we're now in the seventh day. The eighth day is coming in Revelation 21, but that's kind of where it stops. We're not told how much else is laid out on the calendar. But if that calendar goes on for a significant period throughout all of eternity, it could be he's going to need a lot of people to take care of his plans that he's got laid out in the 411th creation week, just to throw off a piece of pure speculation. You know, we don't know. But because we don't know, it's very hard for us to say what the upper limit is on those quotas. You know, how many carpenters does he really need? Well, we really don't know. You know, how many Australians does he need? We really don't know. But there is a quota for each ethnic group, and evidently it's a fairly large number for each of these ethnic groups, and the total sum of the human population is also a large number. Even if we're perfected beings, does that mean we need no direction or consultation? Anybody care to answer that? You think we need it? Okay, what's a good example from Scripture that we will need it? I mean, I agree, we are going to need it. Sure. Even Christ himself took direction. The angels take direction. So if the angels need direction and consultation with the Lord, then we're going to need that. And by the way, Revelation 21 promises that we will have that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be consulting with him. Well, I mean, I think that's part of the context in which we live today. I mean, racial barriers are being broken down, ethnic barriers are being broken down, language barriers, travel barriers are being broken down. So yeah, if you were to pose the question to me, Hugh, which ethnic group are you part of? I'd have to say, I don't know. I mean, it's just so ambiguous. And so it's difficult. It's not so clear today. But I'm comforted by the fact that regardless of how you try to categorize ethnicity, there's going to be large numbers from each of those categories. And as a number of missiologists said, at a minimum, it needs to be large enough to sustain a healthy, functioning church. And so if you kind of look at that as a standard, we realize we are not yet at that quota system, because we can identify ethnic groups. And again, how missiologists try to define that based in Scripture would be affinity. You know, what kinds of people would you feel a real close affinity to? Now, if you're talking about someone like myself, well, that could be with literally thousands of different ethnic groups. You know, I was raised in an international city. I live in an international city right now. I travel over the world, meet with people in all different occupations. But, you know, as I was in Mongolia meeting with herdsmen, it was quite clear to me that they only feel a close affinity to Mongolian herdsmen. They don't feel comfortable rubbing shoulders with an American astrophysicist. You know, it's not part of their affinity group. And so it's different. And if you go back a little bit in history, we could probably see where that was a lot tighter than it is today. But even today, we can find that. In fact, a missiologist in Pasadena has said that even within our own context, we can pick that out. One he has suggested as a very tight affinity group would be gamblers at horse racing tracks. You know, they really feel a tight affinity to one another and virtually nobody else. And so he decided that maybe what we need to do is try to build a church for people within that context. Now, in one sense, you could say, well, maybe gambling on the horses is really a sin, in which case, well, that's fine, but we still need to reach out to those people and see if we can build a church for those people. They may not. In fact, the book of Acts is filled with people who left their ethnic group on coming to faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, you could say that of the Apostle Paul. He very much left his affinity group, the Sanhedrin, and the gospel can do that to people. It can transform you. And the gospel, at a minimum, should allow you to cross those infinity barriers. I mean, it's the Holy Spirit that makes us cross-cultural evangelists. And that's one of the signs that you're walking into the power of the Holy Spirit, that you can go across the street or the neighborhood of the city and talk to some stranger and build an affinity. And that's the thing that amazed me when I first came to Caltech. You know, and a lot of you may not know this, but for the first 8 years of my life, I was a Christian and didn't know any Christians. And when the shock I came in coming to Caltech was meeting perfect strangers and recognizing there's almost an instant affinity. And I realized, hey, that's the Holy Spirit that brings that up. We won't, but I think it's fun to ask the question, why does God want so many representatives from every tribe, nation, language, people? What's going to be going on in the new creation that gives that a purpose? I don't have an answer for that, but I think it's good to ask the question. That's kind of what we see in the Old Testament. It began with the Israelites, the descendants of Abraham, reaching out to all these Gentile peoples. Unfortunately, that's kind of where it stopped. Once they got into the Promised Land, they kind of lost sight of what Moses was really talking about. You know, how you had to be a light to the Gentiles, bring them into the flock. And that diversity was good. I mean, we can see that when the children of Israel came into the Promised Land, the diversity from peoples from many different nations had a real benefit in the building the Israelite nation. Well, Charlie, I've seen that overseas too, where people who didn't have a translator would talk to one another with Bibles. You'd be running through the Bible trying to find a verse that says what you want to say to the other person. Point it out, and they read it in their translation and say, yeah, and away you go. So thank God for Wycliffe Bible translators that we can do that. But that's a wonderful story. Building toilets, and hey, it's only, 150 miles away. You don't have to go to Mongolia. Yeah, the total number will be 144,000. That's Revelation chapter 7. The total number of what? Jews in what context? Yeah, 12,000 from each tribe. God will raise up these 144,000 Jews who believe in Jesus Christ to take a special role as worldwide evangelists after God removes all the Christians from planet Earth. So you need to put it in that context. There's coming a time in the future when God will remove all the Christians from planet Earth. Now you've got planet Earth without any Christians at all. So how is God going to minister to the remaining people? He sends two witnesses from heaven. And there's a lot of debate on that. You know, is it Enoch? Is it Elijah? Is it Moses? But basically it boils down to that. There's only three human beings God could send from heaven. Two of those three. They come back and preach the gospel in downtown Jerusalem. But in addition to that, to support their ministry, he raises up 144,000 Jewish men, the equivalent of Billy Graham's, that go throughout the whole world preaching the gospel, and they bring in another vast harvest of people. So when we Gentile Christians and the Jews that are joined with us bring about the fullness of our people, it's still not the quota. That will not fulfill the quota. God's got even more people he wants to bring into the new creation, and he will do it through that second effort. And it's going to be an effective effort because everybody in the world is going to realize there's only a few years left. So chances are they're going to be a little more motivated to listen to the two witnesses in downtown Jerusalem than the 144,000. But it's not limited to the 144,000. What it tells us is the 144,000 will bring a countless host of people from all nations to faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, and anyway, I've run out of time. I can see that. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time we've had in your word, for the opportunity to scour the breadth of your scripture from Genesis to Revelation to try to get some insights on these things. And Lord, I pray that you would help us step by step to get your perspective on what you want to do in the new creation, why you set up the first creation the way you did, what our role and purpose is, and most of all, what we can be doing right now to fulfill that quota for every tribe, nation, language, people. In fact, I would ask, Lord, that for each one of us here in this class, you would give us an opportunity the next week to be part of the fulfilling of that quota. In Jesus' name, amen.